Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Start with a question, or maybe a couple of questions this morning. What centers you? Or maybe what re-centers you? What snaps you back to reality? What brings things back into focus for you when you're distracted and absorbed by the things of this world? God has given us a means to remain centered in reality. And in a word, it's worship. At first, it may seem like God is on some kind of an ego trip. God says, "Worship me." And we might think, well, boy, that's kind of a big ask. But the truth is, God doesn't need our worship. We need to worship Him. That's the difference. God's not craving our worship in some sort of ego, you know, starved sort of way, but we need to worship Him. He is life. He is the source of all life. He's our refuge, our safe place, the Lord, the King of the universe. And we need to live with a clear vision of Him and of who He is. Because we are broken and because we're so easily distracted, the world, our own flesh, and the devil's minions produce counterfeit gods by the trainload. Just every day there's something else wanting to get into God's spot. And sometimes it's so hard to keep the one who is the focus of heaven anywhere near the center of our heart and mind. We try to keep him central, but like kids on the playground playing King of the Hill, seems like there's always something that's trying to knock him out of his proper space. There's one space where God always occupies center stage: heaven. He's always center stage in heaven. And our study of Revelation now takes a turn from the church on earth, which we've been studying for about 7 or 8 weeks. And we make this turn now from the church on earth to the throne room of God. And God gave John, the apostle, a glimpse of the mood and the spirit of the real world. Sometimes we talk about the real world being what happens when we leave church and go out there into the real world. That's not the real world. That's the temporal world. The real world is described for us in the Scripture. And John got a glimpse of it. And we get to see a sense of that in the chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. So I'm going to read the whole chapter, and you can follow along on the screen there if you're not looking on your own Bible or device. Revelation chapter 4. "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what may take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, there are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Yeah. Now, this is not the first or the only passage with a glimpse like this. Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all had a peek into heaven as well. But this is, as one author puts it, the culmination of all the throne scenes in the Bible. In fact, it's so awesome, it's actually hard to grasp. And then, because it is so hard to grasp, there's the danger of it being easily forgotten. G.K. Chesterton said, "A thing can be too extraordinary to be remembered. If it's clean out of the course of things and it has no apparent cause and no consequences." And I think Chesterton is right about that. How can we give ourselves to thinking about the glories of heaven when we're wondering what's for dinner? Or the fact that we have a shutoff notice on the table at home? Or we wonder why our car made that funny noise on the way to church this morning? Into that kind of stuff, into those earthly matters that scream for our immediate attention, God brings a glimpse of himself and his heavenly habitat to assist us as a gift in our worship. Now, you notice the first thing the text said is that there was a door to heaven opened. And it's helpful to remember what the previous verses in chapter 3 revealed. If you were here last week, you remember that Jesus was standing and knocking at the door of the church of Laodicea, trying to get somebody to open the door. But here we see that the door to heaven was open. I think by way of application, at a minimum, it appears there may be things open to us that we are not open to. Heaven's door was open. The church to the door at Laodicea was closed. There may not have been any worship in the church at Laodicea, but as we'll see, there is worship in heaven. And may God be worshiped on earth as he is in heaven. We can be sure of this, that even when we are not in tune with reality, every being around the throne of God is clear about who and what really matters. None of the 24 elders were on their cell phone. None of the living creatures were checking their texts. There was immediate and constant focus on the one of heaven. The voice that spoke with authority, like a trumpet, he said at the first, in the first vision, that's in chapter 1, verse 10, he called again and said, "Come up here. Come up here." Those might be the three most important words of this text. Come up here. If you forget every other word this week, try to remember those three words. Come up here. Because when you get there, your image of things changes a little bit. Phil, come up here. Come up here. This is Phil. Say hi to Phil. Phil, have you ever been up here before? Come up here. Does it look different from here?
Yes.
Okay. Now, it's the same room and the same people.
Yeah.
A different view.
Yeah.
Which one do you like better?
I'm comfortable there.
Okay. All right. I was going to trade you spots, but okay. Now, you can go back down. Now, thank you, Phil. Good job. Well done. You see, you can be in the same room, same group of people, same circumstances. Nothing really changed, but the view changed. And God says to John, come up here. I think that's an invitation, honestly, to all of us, to get a different view, to get a different angle. Come up here. And he says, I will show you what must take place after this. Now, there's really two pieces to that. Come up here is the worship piece, and now we have a change in direction in this text because he says, I will show you what must take place after this. After what? After the age of the church. Now, that may sound a little too dispensational for some of you theologians, but the church, interestingly, is not mentioned again in the book of Revelation until we get to chapter 20. Chapters 4 and 5 start the turn from the things that are to the things that will be. But before we get to the things that will be, we have to see the source of these things that are to come. John was getting a new vantage point from above rather than from below. In chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus said that those who overcome or those who believe will sit with him at the right hand of the Father on his throne in his glory and with some kind of shared authority. And now we get a glimpse of that throne and the activity around it. And we see that there's worship all around the throne. In verse 2, John was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. This is a description of God the Father, since in chapter 5, the Lamb, or Jesus, comes to the throne. Now, when you think of a throne, you probably see some kind of a chair, but this is probably not a floating chair. Throne refers to glory. It refers to authority. It doesn't necessarily refer to a chair. If we say someone is on the throne, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily sitting in a spot. It means that they are in authority. Throne refers to glory and authority. When we are in an environment, however, that doesn't exist anywhere else and we've never seen it before, we have to use the words we know to compare them to what we know. And throne was the only word John could use to help his readers understand what he was seeing, this ultimate authority. There was one seated on the throne. It doesn't say a guy. There's a personage, personality. Not a human, but there was one seated on the throne. Seated means permanence, settled, not pacing. Isn't it good to go know that God's not pacing in the heavens right now? He's not like, oh no, what are we going to do now? There's a war, there's this, there's that, gas prices, oh no. And he's not trading spots. Aren't you glad that God's not trading spots with people? He is seated, settled. Verse 3 says that the appearance was like light refracted through precious stones surrounded by an emerald rainbow. I don't know. The rainbow, of course, is the covenant sign of God that he would never again destroy the earth by water. But all of this is John's human attempt with the Holy Spirit's help to describe the beauty of God and the glory of God's presence and his person. Just try to imagine the most beautiful thing that you have ever seen and then just multiply it exponentially. And that still wouldn't cover it. And around the throne, there were more thrones, 24 to be exact, places of authority, places of glory. Who are these elders clothed in white garments and wearing crowns? Are they angels? Are they humans? I read for hours and hours this week perspectives from a bunch of different people, and none of them agree. And so you know what that means? We don't know. We don't know. The double 12, 12 and 12 is 24, in case you forgot that part, could be representative of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. It could be just representative of the fact of God's people throughout the ages, but we really don't even know that. Here's the thing. I think if it mattered to us right now to know, God would have told us. What we know is that there's a throne of great glory and splendor, and around it are 24 more thrones, and they're robed in white, and they have crowns. From the throne came images that are associated with a coming storm. Lightning, rumbling, thunder. Very similar to what happened on Sinai when God came down to meet with Moses and gave him the law. Same God. We know what he's capable of when we compare him to some of these Old Testament texts. Verse 5, before the throne in heaven, the Holy Spirit is mentioned again as the seven torches of fire. So you have the Father here, you have the Spirit here. In the next chapter, we have the Lamb, the triune God, in his habitat, surrounded by glory and dominion, righteousness, peace, joy. Verse 6 says, around the throne is a sea of glass like crystal. This reflects and refracts all the splendor. And it reminds us, of course, that apart from the Lamb, God is unapproachable in his glory. Apart from the Lamb who gets us to the throne, there's a great gap between us. Verses 6 through 8 say that there are also four living creatures. I mean, every time I read it, I don't know what's going on. Four living creatures with full of eyes. Eyes on the inside and eyes on the outside. And of course, I think, I hope they don't need glasses, because that would be weird, you know, to try to figure that out. Or drops every day. I mean, I don't, how many eyes is that? There's a lot of eyes. Eyes on the inside, eyes on the outside. And there's faces. Faces of different kinds of creatures. And I don't know. I know they have unlimited mobility and unlimited awareness. With six wings and eyes everywhere, nothing happens behind their back. Perhaps they are part of God's intelligence network, or simply symbolic of his full knowledge and wisdom. I think the point here is this, that there are beings in heaven that we cannot fully grasp. We know there are angels called cherubim. We know there are angels called seraphim. The New Testament refers to angels, principalities, powers, rulers in high places. Some of them are good, some of them are evil. These are obviously the good ones. There's just such splendor. And if we could get it all figured out, it would take away some of the mystery of heaven. We can't get this all figured out. We can't explain all the things that are happening here, and I think it's sort of silly to try. There's a lot we do not know about what's going on here. It's above us. But there are some things we do know. We do know that there is worship in heaven. We do know that the one who sits on the throne receives glory, honor, gratitude, and the offerings of these crowns. The elders throw their crowns in humility, recognizing the source of all they have. And we may not fully understand the context, but the content is obvious. We may not be able to explain all the imagery that's here, but we do know what they are doing and what they are saying. And we can do what they are doing. Come up here. Worship is the recognition of God's worth expressed in word and deed. Sometimes the means that God has given us to recognize his power and his presence becomes the end rather than the means. What I mean by that is sometimes we start to worship. You know what I mean by that? We look at the song service or whatever part, we call that the worship, and we start to worship the worship. We come to church and we think about the vibe. What's the vibe? You know, we start to worship the church, or we start to worship the gathering, or we start to worship the worship rather than worshiping God. Or sometimes we just evaluate the worship. Or sometimes we plan the worship, or sometimes we ignore the worship because we're too distracted with the things of this life. Sometimes we worship anything and everything but God. Jesus said that we are to worship God in spirit, that is from the heart, and in truth, that is accurately. Worship God accurately from the spirit. Worship is not merely about external form, or in other words, you know it's possible to show up to church and not worship. It's possible to go to a concert and not worship. It's possible to sit down with your Bible in the morning to read it and not worship. There's form, you see, that takes place. There's functions that can happen. But the heart of it is our spirit, is our heart connecting with God. Worship is not merely about some external practice. It's celebration from the heart. It's recognition from the heart. Gratitude from our spirit. And that doesn't mean we're always happy. You know, if you say, a lot of times when I sit down with God in the morning with my Bible, I'm not happy. I'm not going, oh. Sometimes I'm crying. Sometimes I'm frustrated. Sometimes I'm distracted. Sometimes I'm angry. But you know what? If you, in those moments, are connecting from your heart to God, celebrating Him, recognizing Him, you're worshiping. You're bringing your situation into the presence of a holy God who loves you, who cares for you. True worship from the heart results in humility and it results in obedience. The outside of you might not be apparent. You know, I think there's probably people here every Sunday that, are, I mean, inside of them, their worship is robust and true and right. And from the outside, they're going. And you go, man, I wonder what's wrong with them. They're not worshiping. And then there might be somebody that's like. Be totally about themselves. Worship is from the heart. Now, there's four things in this text that really should frame our worship. There are a lot of things that we don't know anything about, and you probably are saying, well, like, Mark, I wish you'd gotten to this before, because you just told us there's, for like 15 minutes, you don't know what in the world's going on. Sorry. But there are some things here that I do know that's going on, and the same things that these beings were doing, we can do. And the first thing you notice here about what we do know is that God is holy. In verse 8, remember, this is not an individual attribute of God. It's the summary of all His attributes. He's infinite, holy, other, separate from creation, the one and only God. In the Ten Commandments, it says, you shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make a graven image. Don't make a symbol of God or an image of God, because God is not like anyone or anything, and He cannot be captured by a symbol or a likeness. Such practices are idolatry that reduce God to something manageable. The world wants a manageable God. All you Narnia fans are probably thinking, but He's not a tame lion. Remember that? He's not a tame lion. God is not manageable. God is holy. He's other. He's not manipulated. He's not managed. He's not controlled. He's not behind a curtain someplace flipping levers and buttons. God is holy. Secondly, God is eternal. He was and is to come. Without beginning, without end, infinite, eternal, Alpha and Omega. And these beings that are here to worship Him who lives forever and forever. They also recognize, verse 11, that God is worthy. Worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You ever compliment somebody and say, you know, I really probably shouldn't tell you this, because if I do, you're probably going to get a big head. You ever say that to somebody? What are you saying? You're saying, I'm not sure you can be trusted with glory. I would like to thank you, and I would like to glorify you, but you might get full of yourself if I do. So, you know, I better just say, I think you're a real dip. Now, God can handle it. When you say, God, you're awesome. God, you're holy. God, you're glorious. Yeah, you are the best. God doesn't go, yeah. No, He can handle it, see? He can handle it. He's safe with glory. He's also truly worthy of honor. And it says he's worthy to receive glory and honor and power. God can be trusted with all power. Some people can't be trusted with power. You can't even give some people the remote. They can't be trusted. Imagine all power. You ever think about what you'd do if you had all kinds of power? I'm afraid of what some of you would do with it. I'm afraid what I would do with it. I had some moments this week where I thought, man, if I had all the power. And you're probably thinking it'd be something bad. Thank you. I was actually thinking about something good right there, but, you know, it did have to do with loud vehicles, but I would just fix them is what I would do. God can be trusted with all power. He does all things well. He is perfect in all of his ways. God is creator. Verse 11, for you created all things. By your will they existed and they were created. Creation, it's interesting in this text, creation is one of the main reasons that these beings are worshiping God. We can understand that. We are currently surrounded by the same evidence that they were. Do you get that? That so struck me this week, that they are praising God for his creative powers, and we are surrounded by the same stuff. It wasn't that heaven had something that was so unique that they could only praise God for that. No, they looked at creation, all the things that God had made, and they were adoring him and praising him for what God has made. And we have the same evidence. To deny God as creator is to deny his ownership of all things. That seems to be what is at the heart of most agnosticism and atheism. Not being able to prove that there is no God, they simply choose to believe that there isn't one, so they can do as they please, rather than surrender to the owner of all things. And for those who would say that we cannot prove there is a God, I would say just look at the evidence that he says proves his existence. Namely, all creation. Romans chapter 1 verse 20 is such a powerful verse. It says, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. There's nobody on this planet that has an excuse for ignoring the Creator of all things. That there is something rather than nothing, and that the something has order and design and beauty, it's evidence aplenty. The Creator is on the throne. He reigns over the universe. Heaven is fully taken up with him, and he is their constant focus. And we can join them because we know what they knew. Now, I confess, I'm embarrassed by how often I fail to keep my focus on the eternal. You must think, maybe you don't, but I get to study this text all week. I get to read about this text all week. I get to soak in this text all week. And you probably think, man, it must be great to be pastor. All he does is all week sit around thinking about the throne and golden crowns and white garments, and he's just living in an aura. No, that's not how it was for me this week. I don't know about the rest of you, but I was distracted all week long. I tried copious amounts of caffeine. Didn't help. All week long, my mind was just wandering all over the place. Crazy things happened. I lost things that I should never lose. I got obsessed with finding them. And not like Luke 15 obsessed, you know, with the lost coin and the lost son and all that. No, I mean like, I am going to. No, I didn't. I didn't find it. It's gone. Banished forever. But I'm fine. I'm fine. Stuff happened just out of order. I mean, all week long. It just. Now, we should aspire to be like these creatures and like these elders and get recentered, you know. But perhaps at least part of why we have this chapter is to remind us that even when we fail, all is well in heaven. Admittedly, it would be better for us if it was on earth as it is in heaven in our own heart. But even if it isn't, this is still the way it is in the real world. In chapter 5, we'll meet the Lamb that was slain to make our approach to the one who sits on the throne possible. He skipped us over the sea of glass to the Father. And it's the Lamb that we recognize at this table this morning. The throne and the kingdom of God is a central, perhaps the central theme of the Bible. And if you get a little wonky this week, if you get a bit off center, remember this scene in heaven. Fix your eye on the eternal. And let the one knocking on your heart enter to help you center. Hear those three words. Come up here. It probably won't change the circumstances, but it will change you.